remember growing up, the church I grew up in, they used to give out palm leaves, and my dad was really always very handy. He would take these palm leaves and he'd fold them into a cross, and we had all kinds of family traditions. All you get from me is a shirt. I'm not taking it off and handing out. But what I totally missed, I didn't realize that on Palm Sunday, not only was it the day that Jesus made his, what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they're waving palm leaves, and they called Palm Sunday, but I didn't realize it was a miracle. It was a miracle because that was the day that had been predicted for thousands of years since the prophet Daniel, and we're going to look at that. If you turn to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to look at that prophecy, and I'll give you a little background first, but it's really amazing. And now I think I did this last year. I'm not sure I'm going to do this message every year, but I can't help it. It's just such a powerful picture of the reliability, right? Hello, you could say it. The reliability of Scripture. And prophecy is one of those things that really prove the Bible to be true. When you see fulfilled prophecy, you know, in Jesus' lifetime, he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, and I think there was like 30 of them just during the crucifixion resurrection. And prophecy to me is really a faith-building thing to look at it and realize that, wow, this was predicted hundreds or if not thousands of years before, and it was fulfilled here, it was fulfilled there. So Bible prophecy is exciting. So if you, by the way, some people ask me, why don't you do prophecy updates in the news, you know, look at the news. I don't usually do that kind of prophecy update because one of the reasons you have to do prophecy updates every year is because you were wrong last year of what you predicted, okay? So I don't do that sort of thing, but I do like to look at obviously fulfilled prophecies. And today, Palm Sunday, we look at one of them. Now, the story begins with the prophet Daniel, who was given a vision of world history. I mean, the history of the whole world, and it directly pointed to this day in history, Palm Sunday. And the background is, hold on a second. I got to make sure I could talk here. You know, when you feel a tickle growing, I wonder, sometimes my wife and I were on the radio, and I feel a sneeze coming or something. We're on the radio, and I don't have a mute button. And I'm going to destroy, I'm going to blow out the speakers, you know. And I wonder what people do on television, you know. I got an itch on my nose, but cut the camera. What do you do? I don't know. So, but in front of you guys, this is just a family gathering. So I could stop and say, let me clear my throat. Okay. So listen, the nation of Israel, just like any other people, they went through times of disobedience. They went through extended periods of times of living in sin and backsliding. And because of their sin and backsliding, God had warned them that they would be going into captivity for 70 years. And in 605 BC, this is history, folks. I'm not just talking about one day on a dark and stormy night, you know, far, far away at a distant planet. We're not making up a story. This is history. 605 BC, Daniel was one of the many young men who were taken captive by Babylon. If you remember, Israel went through several captivities, two major ones, Assyria and Babylon. And this was the Babylonian captivity where Babylon would come in and they took all of the key citizens, all of the important people, royalty, the higher educated people. That's the way they did things. Their method of conquest was because in those days, when you conquer, well, just like it would happen here if you watch the news, when an area is occupied by a foreign nation, people want to revolt. The leaders would get together and figure out how they're going to form an underground army and revolt against the occupation, right? Well, the way they took care of it then is they would take all of the key leaders and they'd deport them. And so we don't know exactly the position that Daniel held, but we know he must have been a key. He was highly educated. This was sometime in his teens. We don't know if he actually had royal blood in him. We just know he was important enough that he was one of those, among with some three of his friends, who were deported into Babylon. And I encourage you to read the book of Daniel sometime. I'm not going to go over all the information on it, but it's quite amazing. And so, but just before this deportation, the prophet Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and he was warning them of the coming judgment. He would warn them. Matter of fact, all of the other prophets, or most of the other prophets, were saying, peace and safety, everything's good, God's going to bless our nation, we're good, you know. And Jeremiah is saying, Babylon's coming, you might as well just wave the white flag because they're going to win. Give up and go into captivity because this is your punishment from God. And now it wasn't very popular. Everybody likes the good news, right? Kind of like Christianity today. There's a lot of preachers who say, peace and safety, everything's good, God's happy with you, God loves you, you're important to God, God wants you happy, God wants you healthy. And those are the popular preachers, right? Jeremiah didn't have a popular message. He said, you know what, because of your sin, judgment is coming, and God's going to take his people captive by Babylon. Be open to hear the truth, not just what you want to hear. Okay, because there's times the Word of God gives us bad news. As a matter of fact, let me give you an example in a moment here. Because when Daniel was much older, he was brought in his teens. 70 years is almost over, so he's somewhere in his 80s. I said he's much older. He's not old yet. Okay? He's in his 80s, and he's studying the writings of Jeremiah the prophet, and he comes across Jeremiah 29. Listen to this. It says, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. So Daniel's in Babylon. It's coming up on 70 years. And he goes, oh, wait, look at this. God promised that after 70 years, we're going to go back. There's hope, okay? There's a future and a hope. Matter of fact, here's a verse many of you guys have memorized. It's Jeremiah 29:11. God says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. You all have that memorized, right? Well, I want you to know something. When that promise was given, it was before the captivity. When that promise was given, the future and the hope promise that we all like to stick on our refrigerators, they were about to go into 70 years of captivity. So understand that God gives good with the bad. There's times you have to suffer before you receive a reward. There's times where the Lord says, you know what, because of this, that, and the other thing, I'm going to put you through a time of dryness or a time of suffering or a time of illness. Sometimes and often, God does that. Understand that. And don't feel bad. Well, God's rejected me. He promised a future and a hope. Well, they could have whined for 70 years, but they're going to have to wait for 70 years before this prophecy comes true. Okay? As a matter of fact, but however you look at it, this last part definitely applies. He says, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Folks, before we look at this prophecy, I want you to know, even in the midst of the bad news, this promise is always true, that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. And I'm confident that even during the captivity, even though they are paying their dues and they're suffering for their sins, that there were people experiencing fellowship with God, there were people experiencing God's presence and God's blessing. And so, whether you're going through a time of financial depression or physical illness or mental oppression, there's all these things we go through. God promised, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You seek the Lord. Don't give up on him, because he hasn't given up on you. Yeah. You catch what I was about to say? He hasn't given up on you, and he won't. God's faithful and true. You give up, but he doesn't give up, okay? So by this time in Daniel's life, Babylon had been conquered already by their enemies, the Medo-Persians. So Daniel's reading these old prophecies, predicting the return. And here's your first fill-in. Those of you who are in growth groups and using the fill-in, Daniel was still in Babylon, and after reading the writings of Jeremiah, he estimated that Israel's time of restoration and return was near. Restoration and return. It's good to know when you see a deadline that, okay, God promised that at this date, we're going back home. We're going back to our land, the promised land. And so Daniel then will receive a vision of like 67 years after Nebuchadnezzar deported the first group of exiles, including himself, and you can read about it in Daniel 9. We're just going to look at a section of Daniel 9 today because it so much applies to Palm Sunday. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. I need to turn to it. I'm at the wrong book here. Daniel 9, verse 20. Says, now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, this is Daniel. Daniel had to confess his sin too. And the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, you know that's an angel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. And I believe me, we need skill to understand some of these end time prophecies because sometimes it can be confusing, and you'll see in a moment. Verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So he's saying, okay, put your seatbelts on. I'm going to give you, matter of fact, he doesn't say it this way, but this is what's happening. I'm going to give you a picture of the history of world history to come. Father, we pray that as we look at this prophecy now in detail, that you open up the eyes of our understanding. As you promised to give Daniel understanding, we admit, Lord, we need understanding. Help us to see that you are a God who keeps his promises. Help us to understand the clarity of the prophecy in Daniel 9. And Lord, stir our hearts that we would just grow in faith and our excitement for you. Lord, fill us with your spirit, hear our cry, and speak to your people today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we're going to look at the first verse here of the prophecy, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. Now, you've heard many times probably, oh, have you studied the 70 weeks of Daniel? This is what we're looking at here. And the purpose, by the way, he says, the 70 weeks are for your people and for your holy city. It all centers on Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And here's what the goal of the 70 weeks are: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring about, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Now, each one of those need a Bible study, right? But we're only going to be able to cover so much today. Here's one of the things I do as a shortcut, and I recommend it. Whatever your favorite translation is, if you ever get stuck and you go, what? You ever read something in the Bible and you go, huh? I always, it's with software you could do this today. On my tablets and on my laptop, I've got all these different translations, and I'll go right to one of the paraphrases, usually several different paraphrases, and I'll read the paraphrase, and the people put together the paraphrase, they know people like me need help, and so they make it easier. So let me read it to you from, ready? The Living Bible, okay, verse 24, the Living Bible. So, edit that out, honey. The Lord has commanded 490 years of further punishment upon Jerusalem and your people. Then at last they will learn to stay away from sin. Their guilt will be cleansed. Then the kingdom of the everlasting righteousness will begin, and the most holy place in the temple will be rededicated, as the prophets have declared. Now what we're going to look at here in these verse 25 through 26 is that again and again you hear the phrase 70 weeks. You got to understand something up front. It's not really 70 weeks. It's 70 units of seven. You know, like if I say to you, give me a dozen. How many is a dozen? You know, a dozen is 12. And in this Bible prophetic language, weeks, each week is a unit of seven. And so 70 weeks is actually 490 years. That's why the Living Bible translates it the way it does. So now, instead of reading the text again, I just want to show you a chart that helps me understand it. We'll put chart number one up. And chart number one clearly will show you, because I need pictures. Some of you need pictures. I've sat through this teaching over and over again by pastors who did not use pictures and never got it. Show me a picture. Oh, now I get it, okay? So you see the big overview of 490 years that cover the 70 weeks of Daniel, okay? Now, the first seven, as you see in the little orange thing, it says rebuilding of Jerusalem. There is a decree that when Nehemiah was under Artaxerxes and Nehemiah prayed and grieved over his city that was in captivity, and he asked permission to go rebuild Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that. We have a date for that in a moment. We're going to look at that more in depth. But Nehemiah gave, Artaxerxes gave Nehemiah permission. He wrote a decree to go rebuild Jerusalem. From the issuing of that decree to the time that Jerusalem was finished being rebuilt, there was 7 weeks of seven. Seven times seven is 49. Even I know that. So that's 49 years it actually took to rebuild Jerusalem. Then the next segment, if you see up on the board behind me, it is up there, right? Okay. All right. 62 weeks, that's from the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the time the Messiah would come. 62 sevens are 434 years. So actually, here we have history written that the Jews knew exactly what day their Messiah was to come into town. Pretty amazing, okay? And then we'll talk about the gap. We'll talk about the last 7 years, which is yet to come, okay? But the total 70 weeks of Daniel add up to 490 years. Now let's look at verse 25, because this is where the crux of it, so much of it is hidden. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there shall be 7 weeks." Now, I know it says in 62 weeks. Let's break it down. 7 weeks. There's going to be 49 years it will take to rebuild Jerusalem. And 62 weeks. That's how many years it's going to be before the Messiah. "The streets shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." So, I love charts and I love pictures, and this really helps me. So hopefully this is making more sense to you. Let's, in verse 25, it also says that there's the seven sevens, 49. That's the time it took to rebuild Jerusalem. And then it says 62 sevens. That's from the time of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah. Are you following me? I tell you what, if you didn't, I'd lose most of you didn't have the chart, because that's what would happen to me. Okay. Now, the time from the decree to rebuild to the Messiah, if you do the math, it's 69 weeks, 483 years. That's only the first portion. That's only 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of Daniel, okay? So we'll talk about what happened after that in a moment. But I want you to see something again in the Living Bible, which sometimes I need to just go over my ABCs. Living Bible makes it simple. In verse 25, it says, "Now listen, it will be 49 years plus 434 years from the time of the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes." Now, isn't that nice? That's clear, right? Now, by the way, this was written before any of this happened. The Bible's famous for that, you know, writing history, telling you what's going to happen long before it happens. And it tells you all the details. Okay, now, we'll go back to our New King James translation. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. This decree, I told you, we know the date. You could go back and read. This will be extra credit. We're not going to cover all the book of Daniel and the book of Nehemiah, and there's so much to cover today. But if you read Nehemiah chapter 2, we get the in-depth story of Nehemiah. Almost, he was seen sad before the king, and the king says, "What's the matter, Nehemiah?" It wasn't right to be sad in his presence. Everyone's supposed to be happy before the king, even if you just stubbed your toe. "Ah, no, that feels good." I mean, you're supposed to be happy. And so the king goes, you're not usually sad. And he goes, "Well, how can I be happy when Jerusalem's in a mess?" And so King Artaxerxes actually issued a decree, and that decree was March 14th, 445 BC, if you look at chart 3, I put that up for you so that you don't miss it, where that falls. That's our starting point for this entire prophecy, is March 14th, 445 BC. We've got the date down. Now, the only thing that could be complicated that many people might not understand is back in those days, they did not use a 365-day calendar. They used what we call the Julian calendar. And the calendar was a 360-day calendar. And so you have to figure that out. If you want to figure out when the Messiah is coming, you need to use the 360-day calendar. And so with that, 483 years after the decree actually comes to April 6th, 32 AD. Now guess what happened on April 6th, 32 AD? Palm Sunday, or what we call is the triumphal entry. It was the exact day. If you put up chart 4, hopefully that'll be real clear, because that's that other point that I had, a question mark on your PowerPoint, and now it's filled in for you. Is that was the triumphal entry. But I love this kind of stuff because it just validifies, it shows you that the Bible is reliable and it makes predictions and the predictions come true, okay? You know, by the way, I've watched shows on Nostradamus and some of these others, and they're really stretching to make it look like their predictions come true, and they're reading into their writings and stuff. You don't have to read into it. You don't have to stretch it. You just read the Bible. The problem is you got to have the math right. And you got to understand this, like the Julian calendar and stuff like that. So from the time of rebuilding Jerusalem to Palm Sunday, here we are. Now, something interesting is that Jesus, on Palm Sunday, as he's coming into the city, he made some remarks that if you didn't know, you could miss it. Let me read you an excerpt from Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. It says that as he drew near, remember this was when he was riding on the donkey coming into the city. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for peace." Jesus is weeping over the city just before he enters in. "But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave you in one stone upon another." Listen to this last line. "Because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, this is significant alone, even if you don't know the prophecy, that they didn't recognize Jesus was there. They didn't recognize the Messiah. But even worse, they had the roadmap. They had the history beforehand, and they still missed it. Their scholars missed it. They're great religious people. They missed it. And after this, after Jesus came into town on Palm Sunday, he openly proclaimed himself as the Messiah. There was no more guesswork. As you know, there were times they'll go, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" And they would try to corner him on things. He didn't always give it straight to him. But from this time on, of course, there's only a week left of his life. And he's being interviewed by Pontius Pilate. He's going back and forth in trial with the Jewish leaders. And he actually makes plain from this point on. Now, verse 26 in Daniel 9. Let's go back to that. After 62 weeks, this is still Daniel's prophecy, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Now, here's another significant thing, and I think that's in chart number 5. The Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. After the 62 weeks, this is the crucifixion. Now, of course, they didn't see it at the time. A lot of the Jewish leaders missed it. But it's all plainly in there that the Messiah was going to be cut off. The Jews thought that the Messiah was going to come and conquer Rome and take over, you know, establish the everlasting kingdom right then and there. But they weren't carefully reading Daniel 9. There was going to be a time when the Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. Well, who was he cut off for? For the sins of his people, okay? Now, so far, like I told you, this only accounts for 69 weeks. The 7 and the 62, 69. And we've only examined the first two divisions of the 70th week of Daniel. The first one is the seven sevens, 49 years that took to rebuild Jerusalem. The next section is 62 sevens, the 434 years from the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the Messiah would come. Palm Sunday, we clearly see that. Okay, now that's all fulfilled. But where's the last week? There's going to be one more week, 7 years left. Now, I have to openly confess that there are Christians who argue and debate over this. There are Christians who believe that all of this took place at the cross. But the way you got to do this is say, the numbers are just symbolic. The way you get around any other future seven-year tribulation or anything coming is that you say, all of these numbers, they don't mean anything really. They're just symbolic. What are they symbolic of? And why would they be symbolic when right at the right date, Palm Sunday, Jesus entered in riding on the donkey, right? the sixth chart shows us something interesting. I just want to show you briefly. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But the sixth chart shows you that we're now living in a gap of time between the 69th and the 70th week of that prophecy of Daniel. And it's commonly called the church age. Now, again, I'll tell you, there are Christians who don't believe this. Here's where we are. At Calvary Chapel, we were premillennial pre-tribulationists. All that means is we believe that we're living before the 7 years of tribulation, that 70th of the week of Daniel, and we're premillennial, meaning that there's a thousand-year reign yet to come, and we're living before that. We're premillennial. Millennium is 1,000 years, right? Now, there are good Christians who are all millennial, who believe that it's all symbolic, and we're living in the millennial reign right now, and Satan has already been bound for 1,000 years, but it's all symbolic. You figure it out. I'm just telling you, if you want to go into how I covered it, when I went through the book of Revelation, go online. I taught through all this in the book of Revelation. But I believe we're living in a gap right now. It's called the church age. And the 70th week, those 7 years, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 through 27, they'll be completed in Revelation chapter 6. Go online, listen to my study in Revelation chapter 6. You hear all about the tribulation. Again, there are people who believe in a great tribulation, and there are people who believe everything's... How far do I want to go in depth on this? Because the way people look at Revelation, there are people who believe that it all already happened. The whole book of Revelation, they're preterists. They believe that it all took place back then. Then there's historists who believe that the whole book of Revelation, it's a picture of history, but most of it has already happened. And there's, depending on how you want to word it, there's people who look at it as symbolic. That the whole book of Revelation, none of it's really going to happen. It's just symbolic of something, okay? So there's different. Now, what at Calvary Chapel, we're futurists. We believe that what was prophesied in the book of Revelation, most of it is yet to come, and most of it is literal. There are, of course, symbols and types in the book of Revelation. So we're talking now about the tribulation. Now, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 through 27, the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with the Jews at the beginning of the last seven-year period of world history. Let me just read that, and we'll see how it fits in there. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. That's the crucifixion. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people who of the prince who is to come meant the people who are part of the whole Antichrist system. And in 70 AD, the Romans demolished Jerusalem. They burnt it to the ground, and they burnt the temple. They destroyed it, okay? So that's the people of the prince who is to come. That means the prince who is to come didn't come yet. That was the people. By the way, the prince who is to come is not a good guy, okay? It says they're going to destroy the city. That's 70 AD. The end shall come with a flood until the end of the war. Desolations are determined. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who's he? The prince who is to come. This is clearly a teaching that the Antichrist will come, establish peace in the Middle East. Have you said that before? Peace in the Middle East. The Antichrist is the only one who's actually going to be able to do that. He's going to actually find a way to work out a covenant and work out a treaty. And it's going to be a seven-year covenant. Watch out if somebody rises up and starts and makes a seven-year covenant with the Middle East and gets the Muslims and the Jews and everyone to get along out there. Start looking up, okay, because that's the sign. He's going to come. He's going to confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and then the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even to the consummation which are determined. Now, this is, again, confusing language, but that chart number 7 shows you a picture of what the tribulation period will be. It's a seven-year period. The Great Tribulation is the last 3.5 years where God will pour out all of his wrath upon mankind, because that's during that time the Antichrist will establish himself. Matter of fact, through other scriptures, we don't have time to develop it all right now. But the Antichrist will actually establish himself as an object of worship. He'll take the temple and he'll change it. He'll establish an image. Have you heard the image of the beast? And the mark of the beast and all that's when all this will take place. And the Antichrist will suddenly pull a switcheroo on the Jews. Looks like he's going to make a deal that he's going to actually rebuild the temple they're waiting for. And how are you going to do that? It's on the mount where the Muslims and the Jews fight over. They've got the Dome of the Rock there. How are we going to pull this off? The Antichrist is going to be a great politician who somehow figures out how to do this. Somehow, he's going to erect this final temple where people are going to think, wow, this guy is, you know, he's better than sliced bread. Look what he did, you know. And then he's going to pull a switcheroo in the middle of after 3.5 years, he's going to set himself up to be worshipped in the temple as God. Okay? And this, again, you could find this in 1 Thessalonians. You could find this all throughout Scripture. This would have to be a series on Sunday morning, and we have limited time. I want to have some time of worship yet, okay? So we have limited time to get through all this, so I'm going to force myself to get going here. We talked about the last seven-year period of world history, the Great Tribulation, or the Tribulation. And he's going to break that covenant, peace in the Middle East. Now, by the way, another fun thing. If you like controversy, the big question is, where will the rapture take place in all this? I mean, there are people who believe that in the middle of the Great Tribulation, before the wrath of God pours out, the rapture will take place. That's called the pre-wrath rapture vision or view. There are people who believe that at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be the rapture and the second coming when the Lord comes back. Thanks a lot. I don't want to wait that long. And then the Calvary Chapel stand is that before any of this takes place, before the 7 years, that the Lord will make this happen, the rapture will take place. And that's called the pre-trib rapture, the mid-trib rapture, the post-trib rapture, and all that kind of stuff, all right? So have fun. You could study that on your own, or we'll cover it another day, or go to our Revelation study that's online. I did cover that in depth. But today we're focusing on the already fulfilled prophecy of Palm Sunday, okay? Let's not lose focus. I think I already did. Let's get back to Palm Sunday, chart number 8. It took place April 6th, 32 AD, the triumphal entry. Now, we're going to end our time together by looking at just some of the gospel, where Jesus said in the gospel. I needed my Baba. Okay. Let's turn to John chapter 12, and we're going to end with this. John chapter 12 on Palm Sunday. In John chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "The next day a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." By the way, I want you to see something here. When it says the next day, it means now John is speaking in chronological order. It seems that the Gospel of John, if you compare it to the other Gospels, sometimes it's not necessarily in order. It's just teaching about the great things Jesus said, some of the great miracles. Each Gospel writer compiled his writing differently. Some, like Luke, would be very specific to be chronological. John, it seems like he waited to the last week of Jesus' life, and now John is saying, okay, this is now it's important we get chronological, okay? And now you'll find the next day, okay? So when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And they cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Now, by the way, Hosanna, I used to think Hosanna meant like hallelujah. Hosanna actually means save now. Because those who were starting to connect the dots, they're thinking, this is the Messiah. There were some who got it. This is the fulfilled prophecy. The Messiah is coming into town. Save now. Get it? They thought that was the time the Messiah was going to overthrow the Roman government and establish everlasting kingdom right there on earth. But that wasn't the plan. God's plan, as a matter of fact, if you read more carefully, like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that there is a suffering Messiah who would first come the first time to die for the sins of the people. And his second coming, that's when he's going to establish everlasting reign. But of course, they didn't have it all. You know what? All throughout even church history, you'll find the Reformation, different times of church history, the great reformers, they didn't get everything right. There were times they totally missed important things. And so the Jews did too. They're saying, this is it. This is the day. The Messiah is here. Save now. Do it now. And it wasn't now. But that's why they're singing Hosanna. And they're waving the palm branches. Okay? Now, then Jesus, in verse 14, Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey." His disciples did not understand these things at first. I always feel better when I hear that, because it's like, really? Sometimes you don't understand at first? Yeah. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So take heart. If there's times you read something in the Bible and you go, you're glassed over, you know, there's times we don't understand things. Even the apostles, the disciples, didn't get it at first. I'm grateful though every now and then the Lord lets the light go on. I love when that happens. You ever have those moments where you're reading something and now all of a sudden you go, oh, I get it. I love when that happens. I need more of those experiences, because there's times, even the apostles, they didn't get it. Now, I already told you verse 12 is an attempt to keep sequence. So we understand that even from the beginning of chapter 12, we see evidence of keeping sequence. But now, 5 days before the Passover celebration, the Passover lamb comes into town. Now, I think it's also important for you to understand what's coming, because when we have Good Friday service in 5 days from now, it's going to be a celebration of the Passover lamb. It's all prophetic. It's interesting. All the major events in Christianity line up with Jewish holidays. They line up with Jewish prophecy. It's amazing. The more you understand it, the more the light bulbs go on. And you go, oh, I get it. God is real. And God keeps his word. And it's good. So what's happening here is, the Passover lamb is coming into town. Now, in 5 days, they're going to sacrifice lambs for the sins of the people. And at this point, people would, matter of fact, I think I have it in my fill-in. So let me just read the fill-in. It might be self-explanatory. Here's your next fill-in. 5 days before the Passover, each Jewish family would select a lamb and set it aside for sacrifice. They would spend the next 4 days examining their lamb to make sure it qualified to be their perfect Passover sacrifice. The words are examining and qualified, because you can't give your junk to the Lord. This lamb had to be perfect. You can't give a sick animal to the Lord. You know, well, we got to make a sacrifice. Well, let's give this one. It's going to die anyway. You know, you don't do that. And so they spent 5 days with the lamb that they were going to sacrifice, living with them, okay? And they spent those days examining it. It must be perfect, without spot, without blemish, to qualify as a perfect sacrifice of the Lord. Now, what's interesting, what's another exciting thing here is, so Jerusalem is now taking their lamb into their house, the Passover lamb. Jesus is coming into the house, the Lamb of God, who's going to die for the sins of the world, and he's going to be the eternal Passover lamb. It's going to be everlasting. You won't have to keep sacrificing lambs anymore. As a matter of fact, that all stopped at 70 AD when the people of the prince came and destroyed the city. Okay, so here's the Passover lamb. He's going to do the once and for all sacrifice. And now that God's Passover lamb is coming into God's house, Jerusalem, the next 4 days will be a time of examining, where Pontius Pilate will examine him. The religious leaders will examine him. Matter of fact, Pontius Pilate will come to the conclusion where he'll bring Jesus out in front of everybody and say, I find no fault in him. In other words, he's a perfect sacrifice without spot or blemish. Pilate himself would have pardoned this man, except that he was forced through the political pressure to turn him over to be crucified. And this Lamb of God was inspected and examined in every way and yet found without fault. By the way, just a normal man can't die for your sins. And he had to be spotless, perfect before God, and only Jesus could do that. He was the only one who was found faultless, the only perfect man. And it was essential qualification for a sacrifice of a lamb, and of course for the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, how much more? And he was found, by the way, if he was found to have any sin, he'd be disqualified. If Pilate got up there and said, I find fault in him, he didn't find fault in him. He was the perfect sacrifice. Not only that, you know, that's not all that qualifies him, perfect man. Nobody else arrived in Jerusalem on that exact day. What more qualifications can you have when you do the math and figure out, perfect man, he came and proved himself by doing miracles that no other man can do. He taught things that no other man could teach. He is obviously someone special, and he arrives in Jerusalem riding on a donkey on the day that was prophesied hundreds of years before that the Messiah would come. Who else could fit that bill? Only Jesus. So, John chapter 12, verse 12 through 13 says, the next day a great multitude had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Here's your next fill-in about that. By waving palm branches, this is your fill-in, don't miss it, by waving palm branches, it was a Jewish national symbol. And the people hailed Jesus as the Davidic king, the in the line of David, Davidic, that's what it is, okay? And they echoed the language of Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Maybe in your small groups you could go over and read that text in more detail here. But listen, here's what it says. Psalm 118, save now. Hosanna, right? Save now. I pray, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is a messianic prophecy. And they were. This is what they were saying on Palm Sunday. Hosanna, save now. Now's the day, right? That's what they were looking for. Because they were hopeful that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. But they had the misconception of what he was going to do in his first coming. Most of the crowd probably understood the title King of Israel in a political and military sense. All right, rise up and overthrow the government, the Roman government. They're still hoping that Jesus would rise up and use his miraculous powers. They've already seen him do some pretty powerful things. He raised the dead, right? Surely you could just kind of snap your fingers. No, that was Thanos. You could snap your fingers and make the Roman army disappear, right? Well, that's what they were hoping. But one of the reasons the Jews did not, as a whole, receive Jesus is because they didn't understand the difference between the first coming as a suffering Messiah, the suffering servant, and the second coming as the mighty prince who would rule, okay? Again, verse 14 says, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is again, quoting prophecy from Zechariah, that the Lord would come, the Messiah would come riding a donkey. And by the way, when he says fear not, I don't know if you ever notice whenever an angels appear, divinity shows up anywhere in the Bible, the first thing an angel has to say is, don't be afraid. Because it's a fearful thing, right? Fear not. And one of the reasons you could fear not is because this king is walking in, riding in on a donkey. And that's a sign of peace. I don't know if you know much about history of the kings coming in. If a king wants to come into town and conquer, he'll ride a colt or a chariot or something like that. It's a vehicle of war. An ancient tank was a horse and a chariot, right? But this guy comes riding in on a donkey, and that is a sign of peace. And by the way, there will be a day when Jesus will come riding in on a horse. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, it says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. There's coming a day at the end of the tribulation that those who oppose the Messiah will be conquered. This is the second coming. This is what the Messiah will do, what the Jews were hoping he would do back then. But they did just had their timing a little bit off, that the Messiah will indeed someday come and conquer. Now your next fill-in is John chapter 12, Palm Sunday, is the last prophetic sign declaring to the Jews that their Messiah has come. Now remember, I just read from Zechariah that it's a quote from Zechariah that this king would come, the King of Kings, on a colt, offering peace with God, by the way, because he's the Prince of Peace. And this act was another powerful sign that Jesus was the Messiah, but it was the last sign. It was the last chance for any of the Jews to get it. When he rode in on a donkey, it was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly. Let me read it right from Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. After this point, those who didn't get it then, that was the last prophetic sign that was going to come. I don't know about you, but do you ever wonder when the Lord's trying to speak to you, you don't want to miss it? I don't ever want to have a last chance with God. I don't ever want to have the Lord tried to talk to me and tried to talk to me and I wasn't listening and he gave sign after sign and that was the last one. Isn't that a horrifying thought? If you don't know the Lord today, or maybe later as this audio goes out on radio or internet, maybe some people are streaming right now, and you don't know the Lord, I just want to let you know, God will only give you so many signs. There's going to come a time when this is the last sign. There's going to come a time when you hear the gospel for the last time. There's going to come a time when you heard it and heard it and heard it, and God's not going to say it anymore. You've heard it and you get it, but you reject it. God help us that we never... that at least most of us here, I know many of your faces, you've accepted, you know the Lord, you haven't rejected him. But especially for those who are listening later in this audio, don't let that time come in your life when God spoke and he spoke and he spoke and you never listened. And that was the last time he's going to speak to you. God help us with that. Listen, there's a lot more. And there's a lot more I want to talk about, but I just think, I feel led, we need to end right here. And especially for those who are streaming right now, and I feel like the Lord is more and more wanting me to share the gospel clearly with you all. That when Jesus came into town, he was the Passover lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. After the 5 days of examination, he went to the cross, and he shed his blood for all who would believe, and all who come to him, all who trust in him, could have eternal life. You've heard the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. I hope you Christians never get tired of hearing that. But more than that, I hope you Christians help me spread that word. Don't help me, let the Lord use you. It's not just for me, my sake. You've got neighbors, you've got friends, you've got relatives, you've got coworkers, you've got classmates who don't know the Lord. Find every way you can to share the gospel with them. Carry tracts with you. Speak the gospel. Let the gospel be a walking Bible. So that, and of course we've got Good Friday coming up and Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday coming up. Do all that you can to share the gospel with your neighbors and friends. Father, we bow before you and we just admit our need for you. We give you thanks for this wonderful day of Palm Sunday, how it fulfills an ancient prophecy. Lord, thank you for building our faith today as we look at your word. And now, Lord, I just pray that you help us to be your mouthpiece wherever we go, Lord. In family gatherings, in the workplace, in school, in our neighborhood. Lord, fill us with your spirit. Help us not to be afraid to share your truth with those who don't know you, those who are perishing. Lord, help us not to lose sight of that they're perishing. It's not just your choice whether you want to believe or not. There's a heaven and a hell. Help us, Lord God, to keep that urgency of the gospel with us. And right now, if you don't know the Lord, you can get right with him right now. You know, if you're backslidden, call on his name. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can confess your sin right now and ask his forgiveness. But if you've never accepted Christ as Savior, now's the day to do that. Just understand and admit that you are a sinner and he is the Savior. That the wages of sin is death. But he paid the price for your sins so that if you just trust in him. It's that simple, folks. I'm not asking you to jump through any hoops. God's not asking you to jump through any hoops. He just says, believe. Trust in Jesus as your Savior. And if you don't know what to do, just pray something like this. Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you're the Savior. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose again from the dead. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me with your spirit. Make me yours. Make me yours forever. In Jesus' name, amen.